The Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, find Luke chapter 11. And it's been a while since we've been in Luke. So I want to do a little review for those of you who've not been with us and for those of you who, like myself, struggle a little bit with memory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do pray, God, that your word would fuel the fire in our hearts. We thank you that your word is living and active, and we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us today. And we pray, God, that you would give us good and noble hearts to not only hear your word, but to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. I was excited when I talked to Brent and found out that he was going to lead off this morning with Let Your Kingdom Come, because not only is that one of my favorite songs, but it ties in so neatly to what I'll be sharing today. See, the opening chapters of Luke describe the prophecies and the births of both John the Baptist and Jesus, and then after John baptizes Jesus, we know that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and then he returns to his hometown. And he preaches his first public sermon, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, the prophecy he's quoting is the one that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. The kingdom of God has come, because the anointed one of God has come." The next several chapters describe Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God and demonstrating his authority. And three things become clear. First, Jesus has come with authority to bring in the kingdom of God. We see that the people were astonished at his teaching because his word had authority. A Roman centurion sees the authority of Jesus and says, "If you just say the word, my servant will be healed." Jesus demonstrates authority over nature by calming a storm. He demonstrates authority over the spirit world by casting out demons. He demonstrates authority over sickness by healing various diseases. He demonstrates authority over the spirit world by casting out demons. I already said that. He demonstrates authority over death by raising the dead. He stands on a mountain with Moses and Elijah, two of the most prominent prophets in Israel's history. And a voice calls out from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So Luke makes it very clear that Jesus has come in authority to this earth to bring with him the kingdom of God. When God came to earth, he brought his kingdom. Now, the second thing that Luke makes clear is that Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. Peter is ashamed of his sin, and he begs Jesus to go away. But Jesus tells him not to be afraid, because he's going to change Peter's destiny. Jesus reaches out to the poor and the outcast, a leper, a paralyzed man, a tax collector, and a sinful woman are just a few of those he touches. He blesses the poor, the hungry, those who weep. The message is clear. Whatever your condition, whatever your position in society, you are welcome in the kingdom of God. Now, the third thing that Luke makes clear is that there is stiff opposition to the kingdom of God. Even when Jesus was a child, his parents were told, "He will be a sign that will be opposed." Before he begins his public ministry, Satan tempts him in the wilderness. When he begins his public ministry, the people of his own hometown drive him out of the synagogue and try to throw him over a cliff. The scribes and the Pharisees question his authority to forgive sins. They grumble that he eats with tax collectors. They're filled with fury when he heals on the Sabbath. He tells a parable describing four different types of soil And only one of them is the good soil that receives the word with a good and noble heart and produces fruit. He is asked to go away when he casts a demon out of a man. He tells his disciples that the Son of Man will suffer many things. He will be rejected, he will be killed, and he will be raised. And then he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. Yes, Jesus has come in authority to bring the kingdom of God and to seek and save the lost. But there is opposition that faces him and all who follow him. Toward the end of chapter 9, Luke begins to describe the final journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be crucified. Now, since the earthly ministry of Jesus is coming to a close, Luke inserts events and teachings that demonstrate that the role of the disciple, or what the role of a disciple is in the kingdom of God. After all, the disciples are the ones who will carry out the mission after Christ is resurrected and ascended. And so Luke inserts these events and teachings to say, okay, this is your role. This is what you're to do as a disciple. After a Samaritan village rejects Jesus, he makes it clear that discipleship requires wholehearted devotion, and it comes with a cost. But the alternative to discipleship is judgment. He says, the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. He sends out 72 disciples and gives them authority to heal, to cast out demons, and to preach the gospel. Their mission is successful. They come back with the good news and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to your name. They're thrilled. They're ecstatic. And Jesus says, be grateful that your names are written in the book of life. To demonstrate that the life of a disciple is marked by devotion to the word of Christ, Luke includes the story of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. To show that the life of a disciple is marked by sacrificial love, even to the unlovable, he includes the story of the Good Samaritan. To show the importance of persistent prayer in a disciple's life, Luke includes the Lord's Prayer and a parable about persistent prayer. See, at this point in Luke's gospel, the action has slowed dramatically. He's no longer focusing on what Jesus is doing, but what Jesus is saying. He includes a brief description of an event or a comment that somebody makes, and then there is an extended teaching from Jesus where you see his heart, what he's after. Now, this is the pattern that Luke uses here in today's reading, Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 14 and continuing to 28. We'll see an event, we'll see somebody comment, and then we'll see an extended teaching from Jesus. Here's what he says. Verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. And then it goes and brings seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Now we know from earlier study that Luke emphasizes throughout his gospel the kingdom of God. And I'd like to explore five principles that this passage can teach us about the kingdom of God. I want you to think of this passage as a fabric interwoven with different colored threads. Each thread is a principle or a theme of the kingdom. No thread by itself stands alone. And if one thread is missing, the fabric is incomplete. Now, the first thread in this fabric is that the kingdom of God is active to deliver people from Satan's power. The kingdom of God is active to deliver people from Satan's power. We can see in this passage at the beginning that Jesus drives out a demon from a man who is mute. And we find out from Matthew's account of this same incident, the man was also blind. And later on, Christ compares Satan to a strong man, fully armed, defending his palace, until someone even stronger comes along and defeats him. That stronger one is Jesus, on a mission to fulfill what the prophet Isaiah had spoken. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, when the leaders question him in this passage, remember he makes this statement, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then you know that the kingdom of God is upon you. The finger of God, that's an interesting expression. We might be familiar with the hand of God, the mouth of God, the arm of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord. The finger of God occurs four times in Scripture. Once here in Luke, twice describing the finger of God writing on the tablets of stone when he wrote out the Ten Commandments. And the first occurrence is in Exodus, when Moses was performing the plagues, and the magicians of Egypt, Pharaoh's highly skilled magicians, by their secret arts, could not reproduce the third plague. And the magicians said, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. What Moses was doing was the finger of God. Now, you know the rest of the story. Moses, through the power of God, performs a series of miracles that eventually climax in God delivering his people out of slavery in Egypt. Here, Jesus, one greater than Moses, is performing a series of miracles that will ultimately climax at the cross, where he defeats the power of Satan for good and delivers people from bondage to Satan and sin. The finger of God at work. He's more than a good teacher. He came to destroy the works of the devil. In Acts 10:38, Peter declares that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about good, doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God was with him. The kingdom of God is active. It's still active. We know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. He's still active, even though we may not see it. It's like radio signals bouncing all across this room. Active, and we don't see it. But I can almost guarantee you that within the last 5 minutes, somebody in this room has either received or sent a text message. Anybody want to fess up? They're active. God's kingdom is active. Always. God is active in your life. You might not see it, but he's active. He might be teaching you patience. He might be teaching you to trust him. He might be stripping away idols in your heart and causing you to examine priorities. He's at work in the lives of the people around you. I want to challenge you to look for evidences of what C.J. Mahaney calls evidences of God's grace. See, grace is active because God is active. When you see someone demonstrating love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control, it's okay to say, I see God is working in your life. You're not puffing them up. You're giving glory to a God who is active in the lives of his people. That first thread is that the kingdom of God is active to deliver people from the power of Satan. The second thread we see in this passage is that the kingdom of God faces opposition. I mentioned that earlier. It faces opposition even when the results are positive. Now, it appears in this story that we have three reactions to what has taken place. There are those who marvel, this man has been set free. In Matthew's account, they begin to say, is this man Jesus, the son of David, the anointed one? They seem to be on board. But then there's a group who strongly oppose Jesus. They accuse him of working with Satan. And then there's the group that kind of say, we're not sure. Can you do something else? See, Christ is on a mission. He's on a mission to destroy the works of the devil and to bring the blessings of God's kingdom into this present evil age. His accusers claim that he's working in league with Satan. See, in essence, they commit the worst form of blasphemy by saying that Christ is not about his Father's business, but that he's about the devil's business. Instead of acknowledging him to be the Son of the Most High, they accuse him of being a servant of the devil. So now Jesus repudiates them in two ways. First, he says, Satan does not fight Satan. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. You see, this argument really should have hit home to those Jewish leaders because they were painfully aware of their history as a divided nation. As a nation, Israel was strongest and most prosperous when it was united. But after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom divided into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. They became bitter rivals. They hated each other. They fought wars against each other. And in time, they were both vanquished by other nations and driven out of their land. And although a remnant returned to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and to return glory to the temple, those glory days of David and Solomon were long gone. 930 some odd years later, various factions are fighting one another, trying to control whatever crumbs the Roman government let fall. The history of the Jewish nation is an object of this truth, that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And Jesus reminds them of this as he argues that Satan does not oppose Satan. Now he follows up that argument with a second. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? It's a rhetorical question. Jesus says, if you think I'm casting out demons under the authority of Satan, then your sons must be doing the same thing. There's no way they can answer that question. If they claim he has a demon, they have to admit that their followers have demons as well. If they claim that their followers are working under God's authority, they have to admit that Jesus is as well. They can't win. It's similar to the time later in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20 when the chief priests challenge him and say, who gave you this authority? And Jesus says, I will ask you a question. Now tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. They couldn't win the argument. Opposition is all around us. Unfortunately, it's also within us. When my pride, my jealousy, my self-righteousness, my laziness, my apathy, my selfishness, when they all rear their ugly heads, I'm opposing the kingdom of God. When I pray to my Father in heaven, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, I need him to start right here in my own heart. And I'm so glad that he gives me the Holy Spirit and gives all the Holy Spirit to those who ask, as it says in Luke 11:13. Because without his Spirit at work in me, I would do nothing but oppose him. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. The commentary in the ESV Study Bible notes that this command is a present imperative and does not describe a one-time feeling, but a regular pattern of life. Now, I enjoy a good cup of Starbucks coffee. I don't think there's such a thing as a bad cup of Starbucks coffee. Unfortunately, they don't give free refills. But your Heavenly Father does. Your Heavenly Father does. He gives free refills. Ask Him. Ask Him every day. Ask Him every day to fill you with His Spirit, to renew your faith, to let His kingdom come and take dominion in your life. And you will see that opposition within start to crumble. It cannot stand. A third thread in this fabric is that the kingdom of God demands a response. The kingdom of God demands a response. See, when Jesus delivered a mute and blind man from demonic possession, we saw that some responded positively. They marveled. We saw that some blatantly opposed him, accusing him of doing Satan's work. Others sat on the fence, apparently waiting for him to prove himself. They weren't satisfied with the evidence at hand. They wanted more. But Jesus points out there is no middle ground, no sitting on the fence. He declares, "Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters." You can't be in two boats at the same time. I found that out when I was a kid. My grandfather had a cottage on a lake in Michigan. He had two little rowboats. My brother had one. Well, he didn't own it, but he went out in one and I went out in the other. And for some reason, I decided I wanted to get in his. I did the splits over the water. I found out real fast you can't be in two boats at the same time. It doesn't work. You can't be in two kingdoms at the same time. It doesn't work. Jesus himself said, "No man can serve two masters. You will either love one and despise the other, or despise the one and hate and love the other." You can't serve two masters. You know, it's interesting he uses this phrase, "Whoever does not gather with me scatters." What I find interesting about this is he might be quoting a Pharisee when he makes that comment. And he's talking to Pharisees. Whoever gathers with me, or whoever does not gather with me scatters. You see, about 40 years before the birth of Christ, a Pharisee or maybe a group of Pharisees compiled a book called the Psalms of Solomon. Not the Song of Solomon, but the Psalms of Solomon. And in that book, they described the Messiah as one who will gather a holy people and lead them in righteousness. And then it describes the devil as the wicked one who never ceases to scatter. The Messiah gathers. The wicked one scatters. That's in a Pharisaical writing produced about 40 years before the birth of Christ. And here Christ says, if you're not gathering with me, you're scattering. You have a response. Two choices. You can join the Messiah and gather, or you can join the wicked one and scatter. Those are the options. The kingdom demands a response, and it is man's responsibility to respond to God in a way that honors God. A woman in the crowd in this passage shouts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "No, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God," that's God being active, "and keep it." Our response. God is active, but his activity demands a response. See, the word of Christ is the word of God. Those who honor him by responding rightly are blessed. Just as a mother gives physical life and nourishment, so the word of Christ gives spiritual life and nourishment. As the prophet Jeremiah wrote, "Your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts." Those who receive that life and nourishment are truly blessed. Jesus said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." God is at work gathering a people to himself. How should I respond? Am I gathering with him or scattering? If I gossip, harbor bitterness, I'm scattering. If I'm judging someone self-righteously, I'm scattering. See, my wife and I don't go to movies much because we don't want to take the money that God has given us and subsidized the opposition. I want to gather. I don't want to scatter. I want to gather with Christ. One way to do that is to use some of what God has graciously given me to support the men and women whom we as a local church body have sent to the foreign mission field. If you are a member of Living Way, I strongly urge you to join the club of gatherers and fill out a pledge form today. The word of God is going forth throughout the world, demanding a response. And people from every nation and tribe and language are responding to it in faith with good and noble hearts. I want to be part of that. And I hope you do too. The kingdom demands a response. The fourth thread in this passage is that the kingdom of God is a matter of the heart. It might be easy to miss, but if we look closely, we can see this principle at work in two ways. First of all, opposition is always rooted in the heart. In Matthew, Jesus tells us that those who insist on signs are evil and adulterous. Well, here in Luke, there are still some demanding a sign. Hasn't he performed enough signs already? He turned water into wine. He fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. He walked on water. He performed numerous instant healings. He revealed people's secret thoughts, even in this passage. He cast out demons and raised the dead. He preached the gospel to the poor. He fulfilled the words that Isaiah the prophet used to describe God's anointed one. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said. He did exactly what he said he would do, and some still wanted a sign. Why? Consider the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish ruling council, comes to Jesus at night and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Think about that. Nicodemus says, "We know." Well, who's the "we" he's talking about? The Pharisees, the religious rulers. "We know that you're from God. We know." There is no doubt. So why is it so difficult to accept Jesus for who he really is? The problem isn't the mind. It's the heart. Jesus answered Nicodemus with these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That word "see" means to perceive, to recognize, to know. It's the same word that's used when John the Baptist said, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, one you do not see." The Messiah stood among them. They saw his work, but they couldn't see it. They didn't know him. You can't see it. You can't recognize it without experiencing the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of rebirth that changes evil, adulterous hearts. See, signs and wonders themselves do not change the heart. Jesus describes in this passage from Luke an unclean spirit leaving a man and finding no rest. It says, "I will return to my house from which I came." You see, the unclean spirit caused the man, "My house." Evil might have been swept away. Things appear to be put in order. But change is temporary, superficial, because Christ is not there. And so the man is worse off than he was because his heart becomes even harder. The only permanent solution is for Christ to throw Satan out and replace him as ruler of the man's heart. The heart needs to change. The Apostle Peter hints at this when he says, "It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You see, knowledge is not sufficient. The heart must be renewed. The Gospel of John tells the story of Jesus healing a lame man, but later Jesus says to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, or something worse may happen to you." Physical healing doesn't produce lasting change. The heart must be renewed. I think that's why, part of the reason why Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, his prayer, that having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. In order for us to comprehend that, Paul says the eyes of our heart need to be opened. Have you ever wanted Christ to prove himself one more time? I have. Lord, if you do this, I'll really know you love me. If you give me that job, I'll really know you care for me. If you heal me right now, I'll know you love me. If the furnace works on these cold nights, I know you're concerned about me. You see, when I find myself slipping into that sinful mentality, I preach the gospel to myself. Christ died for me to bring me to God. Do I need any more proof of his love for me? In spite of the countless times that I have rejected him, he still reaches his hand out and says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If I ask him for a sign of his love other than the cross, I know I have an evil and adulterous heart. It's a sure sign that I need something to happen here. That's when I need him to open the eyes of my heart. The goal of the kingdom is not to amaze people with signs and wonders, but to change hearts so that they lovingly submit to a loving Father, a loving heavenly Father. The final thread in this passage is that the kingdom of God involves spiritual warfare that empowers believers to participate in the mission of overthrowing evil. Another way to say that is, rebels become warriors. Jesus tells a parable in this passage about the strong man, fully armed, defeated by someone even stronger. Clearly, he's describing Satan, the overthrow of Satan in the human heart. And even though Jesus, or even though Satan is fully armed, Christ conquers him because he is stronger. But there's more to it than that. He collects the armor and divides it. He's describing the practice, the ancient practice of a soldier defeating an enemy and then taking the enemy's weapons for himself. I love the story of David and Goliath. Who doesn't, right? It's a cute little story. You know, David goes up there with his sling and his stones and whoop, kills the giant. He's dead. But that's not the end of the story. This is the part I really like. He goes up to Goliath, dead Goliath, pulls out his sword, chops his head off. And then he takes the head and the sword and everything else. Why? Well, he's got to prove that he killed Goliath. Here, Saul, I have Goliath's head. I did it. Now give me what you promised. But now he's got weapons that he can use for himself in battle. It's kind of interesting that later when David is running for his life from Saul, you know whose sword he's carrying with him? Goliath's. He has to go to a priest to get it. Do you have a sword? Well, yeah, I've got the one that you killed Goliath with. Okay, I'll take that. It came in handy. See, he used the spoils of war in battle against his enemies. That's what Jesus is saying here. The strong man is fully armed, but one stronger than he comes and defeats him, takes away his armor in which he trusted, and he divides his spoil. He divides his spoil. What does that mean? He gives gifts to men who follow him. When Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. He poured out his Holy Spirit. Why does he give gifts to his followers? So he can put them on a shelf? No. So we can do battle in his kingdom. He gives gifts to men to use against Satan. We were all rebels. Some of us still are. He wants to make those rebels warriors in his kingdom. The strong man was on the defensive. See, it's, you know, Jesus says, I'm building my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates are a defensive measure to keep the enemy out. The gates of hell, defensive. The strong man, Satan, defensive, guarding his palace. God is active in overthrowing the enemy. The strong man was on the defensive. And Jesus is describing a kingdom on the offensive, not waging war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness that enslave people to sin. We have at our disposal the whole armor of God, because the risen Christ has ascended to heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit. The work of the kingdom is to turn captives into warriors. We've seen that the kingdom of God is active in this present evil age. And though it faces opposition, God's kingdom will prevail. The work of Jesus Christ demands a response, either to support him in his mission or to work against him. The kingdom of God works in the hearts of men and women, making them responsive to the will of God. And as men and women respond with good and noble hearts, Christ delivers them from bondage to sin and arms them to be warriors in his kingdom. In the mid-1950s, a 15-year-old boy was kicked out of his home in Puerto Rico and sent to live with his older brother in New York. His mother, who was married to a voodoo doctor, nicknamed him Son of Satan. That was the boy's name, nickname, Son of Satan. He lived up to that name. His brother eventually kicked him out of the house. So at the age of 15, he's living on the streets of New York City, nowhere to go. He joins a gang, one of the most notorious and vicious gangs in all of New York City. And when within a year or two, he becomes leader of that gang with a reputation for his violent bloodlust. A court-appointed psychiatrist said that this young boy, this son of Satan, was headed for prison, the electric chair, and hell. He said that to the boy's face. You are headed for prison, the electric chair, and hell. But God had other plans. He sent a preacher from Pennsylvania to demonstrate and preach the gospel to gang members in New York. And one night, Satan's son, Nicky Cruz, gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Nicky went on to Bible school and became an evangelist. The preacher, David Wilkerson, established an outreach called Teen Challenge, which still continues to minister to people today. And 50 years later, Nicky Cruz, the former son of Satan, is still preaching the gospel. That is the power of the kingdom of God. Now, your story might not be as dramatic. Mine isn't. But I have to confess, at one time, I was a son of Satan. I was a rebel. If you belong to Christ, He has called you. He has called you into His kingdom for the purpose of advancing it. He has called you into His kingdom for the purpose of advancing it. He wants to make a rebel a warrior. So what can you do? There's lots of things you can do. We could be here all day talking about the things you could do. I'll just list a few. Pray for our missionaries. Support them financially. Talk to David Lovin or Brian Presson about how you can get involved helping the Karen refugees who've moved here from Burma. Encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ by pointing out where you see God at work in their lives. And remember that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Now, if you don't belong to Christ, He demands a response. If you hear His voice, don't resist. You know in your heart things aren't right. You may have tried other fixes. You may have even tried a form of religion, trying to get right with God. But something needs to happen in the heart. Today is the day to respond. Confess your need for Him and ask Him to give you a new heart. He wants to make you, too, a warrior in His kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You that You are active in this present evil age. Lord, I thank You that You use broken vessels to do Your work. I thank You, Lord, that You turn the captive into a warrior. Thank You that You change evil and adulterous hearts. I thank You that Your Spirit is at work now. Lord, I pray that You would, Lord, continue to open our eyes to Your goodness, to Your grace, to Your mercy. Lord, that You would unite our hearts to fear Your name. Lord, that we would wholeheartedly follow You and gather with You for the sake of Your name. And we thank You for all Your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.